For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic and thoughts of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Before we begin our Bible study, we want to make sure that we're in fellowship with God and with the Holy Spirit, able to be taught by Him. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being with us tonight. We thank You for the so great salvation that is available to us through Your Son. We thank You for the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ that provided the way for Him to be both God and man and our Savior. Lord, we pray that we would do honor to You tonight as we teach and as we listen and as we learn from Your Word. And please make these truths very real to us, and may it change the way we view and think about You and ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's begin this evening with just reviewing Isaiah at a glance. The task of the preacher teacher is to take the to exegete the scriptures and determine the theological truth that applies to all mankind in all times and all places, and then the third step, bringing it down into the exposition of that theological truth down into our own day. And so that's what we'll always endeavor to do here on Wednesday nights. Isaiah is written by Isaiah, the prophet. The recipients are Judah and Jerusalem. The theme of Isaiah is salvation for Israel and the nations through the Messiah, who is king, servant, and conqueror. Isaiah prophesied from 740 to 680 BC. His threefold purpose is to warn Judah about God's discipline based on her failure, to show God's sovereign authority over history and the nations, and to comfort Israel that she will ultimately fulfill her place as servant through the servant. The message is that the messianic king will rule in righteousness over a righteous community, but he cannot do so until he becomes a servant who provides righteousness for that community and a conqueror who defeats that community's enemies. Isaiah has three main segments. 1 through 39 focuses on the messianic king. 40 through 55 focuses on the messianic servant, and 56 to 66 focuses on the messianic conqueror. In the first segment, 1 to 39, the theme is messianic king, and you see the divisions here. We've completed the introduction to Isaiah, which is chapters 1 to 5, Judah's condemnation. Last week, we spoke on Isaiah's call, which transitions to the book of Emmanuel, which will cover the next six chapters from 7 to 12. After that, we get to the nation's condemnation, Isaiah's little apocalypse, six woes concerning Israel, and then Hezekiah's salvation, sickness, and sin. 1 through 6, the introduction, 1 through 5, was chapter 1, Yahweh's indictment against Judah. 2 was man's pride humbled. 3 was leadership breakdown. 4 was the beautiful branch of Yahweh in Zion. and 5 was 6 woes and 4 therefores. And then Isaiah's commission as prophet was chapter 6. As we get into 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, we see the Messiah coming to the fore in almost every chapter. In chapter 7, that's titled The Sign of Emmanuel. 8 is the stone of offense. 9 is to us a child is born. 10 is woe to Assyria and the remnant will return. 11 is the shoot from Jesse's stump. And 12 is you will say in that day. So we're on chapter 7, the sign of Emmanuel. Last week, Isaiah 6, let's go over some of the points we made last week. Point number 2 was that Uzziah's death in around 739 BC signified the end of Judah's golden age in 739 BC. Assyria is on the horizon. Point 3 was that seraphs are angels who guard God's holiness and lead worship of Him. Point 4 was that God is a holy and glorious king. Point 5, God's glory and holiness is too much for sinful man to behold. Point 6 was that God takes the initiative to provide atonement for His servants. Point 7 was that God is looking for godly men and women who will answer today's call to a communicating ministry like the prophet Isaiah had. Point 8 is that the prophet's job is to be so clear in his message that listeners are forced to make a decision for or against God. Point 9 was that for those who answer the call to a ministry of hardening, there is no going back. And point 10 is that most people in Judah will be hardened as a result of Isaiah's ministry, but a remnant will survive. I sent out some quotes from A.W. Tozer from his very excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Are any of you familiar with that book? He is an American, but I have seen him on a few shelves in New Zealand. But the first chapter is worth the price of the book of it in itself. It's so good. And just a short quote, he says, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow." Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, which he had as a young man, quite a young man, I think, probably 15. Don't know for sure, but I think he was quite young because it's in 739 BC, the year that Uzziah died, and he prophesies up into Manasseh's reign in around 680. So he had to have been quite young when he had that vision. And you see that throughout his prophetic ministry, that vision of God never left him. And that's what made him so courageous as a prophet, whether it was Ahaz, whether it was Hezekiah or Manasseh. And so, you know, we do need to maintain that vision, that high view of God, so that we can speak courageously and boldly and with truth and conviction in our own day. So Isaiah 1 to 5, coming into Isaiah 7, Isaiah 1 to 5 serves as an introduction of the anthology, which is our current book of Isaiah. Isaiah isn't chronological in its chapter order. Isaiah 1 through 5 don't have really any time indicators. And so probably they came from different times of Isaiah's life and were compiled into those first five chapters by an editor, possibly Isaiah himself, as a sort of to establish the themes and motifs throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah. But there's no time indicators. But as soon as we get in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a definite time indicator in the year that Uzziah died. And here in Isaiah 7, we also have a very clear indicator of time. So chapter 7 will deal with a particular historical occasion and the implication of that occasion in both the near term and in the far term. So that's what we're looking at in Isaiah 7. Point 2. So all of that is point 1, Isaiah at a glance. Point 2 is that Isaiah 7 happens 5 years after Isaiah 6. Syria and Israel are set to attack Judah. So Syria and Israel. Read with me in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So Uzziah, Ahaz's grandfather, died in 739 BC. And we know from history, and this is confirmed from extra-biblical sources, that Syria and Israel came against Judah in 734 BC. So there's 5 years difference between the death of Uzziah and the invasion or the threat of invasion from Syria and Israel. We need to get to know Ahaz a bit before we move on. There's quite a bit of information about Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28 and also 2 Kings 16. So let's find out more about Ahaz. And I'll really focus on 2 Chronicles 28. I won't give you all the verse references. I just made a list of what I found in this chapter. So Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in, although he was a king of Judah, the two southern tribes, and ruled the two southern tribes, he actually walked, according to verse 2 in 2 Chronicles 28, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So he's a son, in the line of David, but he's following Jeroboam of the north. Not a good thing to have on your resume. He made metal images for the Baals. He burned his sons as an offering, just as the Canaanites did. That's 2 Chronicles 28:3. So imagine Ahaz, his grandfather's Uzziah, an absolutely excellent king, one of the best. Jotham, we don't know much about, seems to be quite a weak king. He was a good king, but not a particularly strong king. And then we get to Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, and he turns away, really, from Uzziah's way of life in following David, and ends up burning his sons Now, who are his sons? What line are his sons in? The line of David. So he's burning sons in the line of David. Not a good thing at all. He worshipped idols on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He made Judah act sinfully. Yahweh is said to have humbled Judah because of him. That's verse 19 in 2 Chronicles 28. Rezin of Syria defeated him and took captive many Judahites to Damascus. So that's Rezin of Syria. And then Pekah of Israel struck him and killed 120,000 Judahites in a single day. That's 2 Chronicles 25:6. So Syria has defeated him. Israel struck him and killed 120,000 of his troops. And then Zikri of Ephraim killed another of his sons and three or four of his top officials. That's in verse 7. And Israel also took captive 200,000 Judahites from the region of Jericho. That's verse 8. That's an interesting thing that happens there. Oded, a prophet in the northern tribes, goes and says, "What are you doing? Don't make Judahites your slaves." And so he confronts Israel, and there's also some good leaders, four chiefs of Ephraim and Oded combined to say, "Hey, we shouldn't be doing this." And they actually clothe them and take the captives from Judah back to Jericho and let them go. So, good on them. And those are from the northern tribes. And that's 2 Chronicles 28 in the middle section of that chapter. So you can see there's a lot going on that Isaiah chapter 7 doesn't mention that expects you to know about Ahaz. So you have Israel from the north, you have Syria from the north, but you also have Ahaz being attacked from the south and west as well. The Edomites invaded and defeated Judah during this time. Let me pull up a map. So Israel is coming up against Judah. Aram, Syria, is coming up against Judah. And now Edom. Edom is joining in. So they're getting, it's like a cookie getting bitten off from all directions. And it's getting smaller and smaller under Ahaz's watch. The Philistines raided Judah. So the Philistines are over here. And they raided Judah as well and took villages and settled in them. That's, the opposite is happening today. But you can see the battle over land and villages in the region. So Ahaz, being attacked really from all sides, decides to send for help. Who does he send for help to? It's not even on this map. Assyria. And that was his biggest mistake. So he sends to Tiglath-Pileser for help. Now Tiglath-Pileser is the very powerful Assyrian king that's growing in might and power up north of Syria. And so Tiglath-Pileser actually, according to 2 Chronicles 28:20, comes against Ahaz and afflicts him instead of helping him. So Ahaz takes from the temple in Jerusalem. He takes money from the temple and gives tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, but it does him no good. And actually, one commentator said that Assyria didn't need any money to attack Syria. It was going to do that anyway. So basically, he just threw away money for no reason to try to get help from Assyria that ended up stabbing him in the back. So in his distress, Ahaz became more faithless to Yahweh, according to 2 Chronicles 28:22. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him. He cut in pieces the vessels of the temple. Verse 24 says he shut up the doors of the temple. And he made altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And he made high places to other gods in every city of Judah. So Ahaz, this is who Isaiah is talking to in Isaiah chapter 7. We won't read 2 Kings 16, but it also lists some things about Ahaz's reign, none of which are good. Point 3. So Ahaz is the current representative of the house of David. And in that special position as the representative of the house of David in his generation, he utterly fails. Read with me in verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So you notice the phrase house of David here instead of Ahaz. This is highly significant. This means that Isaiah isn't just talking to Ahaz. He's talking really to the whole line of David, the house of David as a whole. And Ahaz, the current representative of that house, his heart is shaking in fear because the two armies, Aram and Israel, have aligned and have come against him in a joint attack. This would be a good place to talk about the Davidic covenant. I just didn't get around to preparing that part. But the Davidic covenant is an important part of the story. The Davidic covenant is basically that there will come a king from the line of David who will rule forever, who will sit on an eternal throne and have an eternal kingdom and live eternally forever from David. And so Ahaz is in that kingly line. And so he should know that. He does know that. And yet he's shaking in fear because of Syria and Ephraim. He's failing the faith test. Point 4. A comparison of Ahaz and Hezekiah is a case study in phase 2 faith, or in the faith of a believer. Let me first talk about what I mean by phase. This isn't working very good. Let's see if I can get it back. Okay, I'll just do it this way. So let me talk about phase 2 faith. So when I say I'm going to use the term phase 2 faith, I want you to know exactly what I mean. Phase 2 faith is the faith that we have every day as a believer, or that we should have every day as a believer. The content of faith in phase 1 is the gospel message. It's quite a short list of items. The person and work of Jesus on our behalf. That's what we believe. That was the content of the belief when we became a Christian. And so that's our justification when we believe. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. That's John 20, 31. That's John 3, 16. But now, as a believer, and I think we're all believers in here, we're in the sanctification period, and we still need to exercise faith. But the content of faith is much broader and deeper than the person and work of Jesus. It's this whole thing. Right? So this is what I mean by phase 2 faith. And as we go through our Christian life, our faith is tested through various situations, through someone, you know, through divorce, through a child becoming ill, through the death of a loved one, through the loss of a job, and the list goes on. All of those are tests, not of our faith, justification faith, our phase 1 faith, but tests of our phase 2 faith. And so, here in point 4, it's a comparison in Isaiah is going on between Ahaz and the king, the next king, Hezekiah. So, verse 3, "And Yahweh said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." Okay, so here's Jerusalem of the Old Testament. And we are we're talking about the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So the Gihon Spring is the crucial water supply for the city. And it's located here. And at this time, it was outside the walls of the city. So if Jerusalem was under siege, the enemy army could stop up the water supply and it would be a fairly easy city to conquer because they would have to give up. They wouldn't have any water. What Hezekiah later did was he built a tunnel from the spring underground and into the city where it was collected. And it's still there to this day. And so that was a brilliant move because that meant that no matter how long, they might run out of food, but they would never run out of water because that spring water would enter the city, be collected, and they'd have enough to drink. So Ahaz, this is before Hezekiah builds the tunnel, Ahaz goes out to the pool where it's currently being collected, probably somewhere right in here, which is the Siloam Pool. So it basically runs from the spring downhill and collects here in the pool. And he's doing that because the two armies are coming. And he's concerned about the city's water supply during the siege. So this is where Isaiah meets him. As Ahaz is going out to observe the pool. It's interesting. If we read on in Isaiah 36:2, we read this. "The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." Same exact place. So Isaiah confronts Ahaz here, and this is where Rabshakeh comes up and shouts. Remember how the three come out? Well, we'll get there. But you see that this is intentional. This is a detail that Isaiah wants you to notice. We're going to see two kings and how they handle very similar challenges to their faith. The faith of both is tested, and one fails the test, and one passes the test. And so that's a picture for us. Do we fail the faith test, or do we pass the faith test? Okay, so phase two faith. We have to ask ourselves, in whatever situation we're in right now where we need to exercise faith, will we be an Ahaz who fails the test or a Hezekiah who passes it? Point five. Crises in our lives are opportunities for us to exercise phase two faith. Listen to these words from verses 4 to 9 and try to identify how Ahaz should respond. Verse 4. "And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us split it open for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be established. So you see here, it's all about Ahaz's faith. Actually, the you in verse 9, there's two yous there. Those are plural yous. So it's not just Ahaz who needs to exercise faith, but it's all of Judah. You, plural, must exercise faith. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be established. Now, that translators have trouble with that last sentence there. Another way to translate it, like the NASB says, if you will not believe, you shall surely not last. The NRSV says, if you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. So you get the point that if you do not exercise phase two faith in this instance, then you shall surely fail. You shall not stand. You shall not last. So it's a serious test, and there are serious consequences for failing the test. Now, Isaiah gave this prophecy in 734 BC. We talked about how that was 5 years after the death of Uzziah. So if we count 65 years from verse 8, from 734, we get 669 BC. The problem is that Assyria actually conquered Israel in 722 BC. So what's the 669 date about? And why does Isaiah say 65 years? Well, the solution comes in knowing what happened in 669. It is true that Assyria conquered Israel and Samaria in 722 BC. But in 669, that year, Ashurbanipal was the king of Assyria, which I think Sophie and Noah were learning about him today. Right, in history? Ashurbanipal, that's the year that he brought a lot more foreigners from Mesopotamia into Samaria and Israel. So further weeding out the Jewish community in those parts so that they became the minority. So you can see how, if you read it that way, Isaiah's prophecy here about within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, probably came true. It's through the influx of all the non-Jewish peoples from Mesopotamia. So they're shattered from being a people. Now, looking back to phase two faith, Ahaz can look back in Israel's history and see points where similar types of challenges were happening to other leaders of Israel as a blueprint for how he should be handling this attack or this challenge of his faith. One of those is Exodus 14:13, when Moses and the Israelites are standing next to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is approaching, and behind them is a huge body of water with no place to go. And in that occasion, we read in Exodus 14:13, Moses said to the people Israel, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh that he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Another time was comes from 2 Chronicles 20:20, Jehoshaphat, who was an ancestor of Ahaz. And in his day, Jehoshaphat faced an army. And in 2 Chronicles 20:20, we read, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." So Ahaz should know what to do in this situation. This could have been his shining moment. But we read about Ahaz's life and what kind of king he was. He had not built up the capacity to exercise great faith when the moment came. So for us today, the question is, are we building up the capacity when things are going relatively well, so that when that moment comes when we are severely tested in our faith, that can be our shining moment? If we're diagnosed with cancer, if our spouse dies suddenly, and it really is that time to exercise faith as a Christian in phase two, are we preparing ourselves for that now? Point six. Normally, one shouldn't test God. But in this case, it's different. God orders Ahaz to test him. Verses 10 to 12. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of Yahweh, your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put Yahweh to the test." So we know from Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, "You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So that's the general rule. But here, God is asking Ahaz to test him. And that's what makes Ahaz's answer very, very bad. God wants Ahaz to ask for a sign so that he can perform the sign, strengthen Ahaz's faith, and cause him to stop his overtures to Assyria. Unfortunately, Ahaz has already made up his mind. He's already concluded that his only hope is alliance with Assyria. A couple commentators I read said that this was actually a turning point in Israel's history, this occasion right here, when Ahaz, the representative of the house of David, failed in such a big way that the crack in the Davidic dynasty that would eventually result in the 586 BC destruction began. There's an interesting thing to notice about the wording. If you look in verse 11, you see that Isaiah says, "Ask a sign of Yahweh, your God." That's in the plural. Your, Judah, referring to Ahaz and Judah. "Ask a sign of Yahweh, your," plural, "God." But once you get down to verse 13, it changes to "my God." So now the focus is the prophet's God. So there's something significant happening there. Point seven is that God gives Ahaz a sign he doesn't ask for, and that sign is of the virgin conception of the Messiah, the Son of David. Verses 13 to 15. "And he," referring to Isaiah, "said, 'Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?'" And those are plural yous, by the way. So the whole house of David is being implicated. "Is it too little for you," plural, "to weary men that you," plural, "weary my God also? Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin, the Alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. This is obviously a very significant thing that Isaiah says here. Alma is the word translated virgin. And Alma is an unmarried woman of marriageable age. An unmarried woman of marriageable age. And in Israel society, always a virgin, because that was a big deal in Jewish culture and under the law. So an Alma is an unmarried woman of marriageable age. Some argue that this prophecy has nothing to do with Jesus and that it refers to the birth of one of Isaiah's sons. Either the one mentioned earlier, which is, it's hard to say. Where did that go? Yeah, you see it there. Yeah, Sheher Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. So, and then the other option for scholars that go this direction is the son that's mentioned in the next chapter. So, do they have a point? Is there something to what they say? Well, Alma isn't the most common word for virgin in Hebrew. There's actually another word that you might expect to be there if the point is that the woman is a virgin. But there's other arguments in favor of translating this and understanding this as virgin. First, the word is never used of a married woman in the Old Testament. Never. It's never used of a married woman. And in the case of Isaiah's sons, Isaiah is already married. He brought his oldest son with him to the pool. So Sheher Jashub is there. So he's married. He and his wife have conceived a son, and he's been born. And this word is never used of a married woman. So that's evidence that it's not talking about Isaiah's wife. Secondly, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this word Alma in the Greek, Parthenos, virgin. So the translators in that era, translating to Greek, understood it as virgin. Also, thirdly, how would Isaiah's wife, not a virgin, conceiving and bearing a son, be a sign? Don't young women, married women, conceive children all the time? What would be so special about that being a sign? Usually, almost always, a sign is something miraculous that's unusual, which makes it a miraculous sign that points to the truth of the words of the prophet. The next point is that for the birth to be a sign, well, it's kind of the same point. For the birth to be a sign, it must be a virgin birth. Otherwise, it's not a sign. And then we already talked about Isaiah's wife had already given birth to one child, and her second child, the one that is born in chapter 8, is not named Emmanuel. He has a different name. So for all of these reasons, plus the biggest reason is what we read in Matthew. Let's read Matthew 1:22-23. It says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." So surely this is a prediction of the virgin conception of the Messianic King. It makes sense in context. You have Ahaz who's failing as the current king in the Davidic line. He makes a big mistake, and immediately Isaiah comes in and says, okay, you didn't ask for a sign, so I'm going to give you a sign. It's the sign of the virgin birth of the son of David. Virgin birth. What is that? How does that connect to Ahaz? It means that Ahaz, although he's in the line of David, he himself won't be genetically connected to the son of David, the Messiah. Through the virgin birth, the son of David that will fulfill the Davidic covenant will be from David, but he won't be from Ahaz. And in fact, he won't be from any human father. And so the Davidic line without God's intervention fails. It's only through the virgin birth that the Davidic covenant can be fulfilled. So it makes sense in context that Isaiah is looking far afield into the future in the day of Messiah. And that's why the virgin conception, that's how the virgin conception is a sign. Ahaz is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. That genealogy is focused on the kingly line, not the hereditary genealogical line. It's a list of kings and those who fit that position as holding the king from, and it goes from David all the way down to Joseph. On the other hand, you have the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, which most believe is actually related to Mary. And Ahaz is not in that genealogy. So in other words, there's no genealogical connection between Ahaz and Jesus. So this is the wonderful prediction of the virgin conception, which we know is so crucial to our faith. It's one of the five fundamentals of our faith. We're called fundamentalists. That actually goes back to the 1920s when certain theologians and Bible scholars and pastors demanded that we not stray from the deity of Christ or the virgin birth because they were so crucial to our faith. And Isaiah 7 here, this passage, this prediction of the virgin birth and how the Messiah won't be just a human, but will actually be divine, the divine human person will later be fulfilled in Jesus. One other point about these verses is that we see the age of God consciousness. We talked about that last week, about how once a child gets to that age of accountability, that age of God consciousness, they begin making decisions for or against God. Their heart becomes a little more hard based on their attitude towards the gospel, or it becomes a little bit more soft until you get to that special moment of faith in Christ when the Spirit opens the heart. But a child at the age of God consciousness begins to make those decisions. So is that a biblical concept? Is there anywhere in the Bible that we see evidence that there is a difference between a newborn child and then a child reaching that age? Well, here we have very good evidence. And you read that in verse 14. It says, therefore Yahweh himself... Oh, sorry, wrong verse. Yeah, verse 15. He, referring to the child born of the virgin, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And we're going to see that same phrase repeated in the next few verses. So let's go to that. Verse, or point 8. Returning to the present, Isaiah gives Ahaz a sign about Syria, Israel, and Assyria. Verses 16 to 17. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Yahweh will bring upon you, upon your people, and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So first of all, you see the phrase, knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. That implies that there's a point in time that he doesn't know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But there's a point in time where that begins to happen. And for the rest of his days, he will know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. It's then that the accountability for believing the gospel comes into play. And that's that age of accountability. Now, the tricky thing between verses 13 to 15 and 16 to 17 is, at first glance, it might appear that the son of verse 14 is the same as the boy of verse 16. You see that? So, we have to be careful here. Some Bible interpreters will go with the law of double reference, meaning one thing or person can have a double meaning. Isaiah is talking about two people at the same time. Others, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, reject that and say, no, the prophets are always have a single reference in mind. Here, I'm going to suggest going with Arnold Fruchtenbaum and others who suggest prophets always have a single reference, or almost always. It appears that Isaiah 7, 13 to 15 goes far in the future on the Messiah, and then as soon as you get to verse 16, for before the boy, Na'ar, which is a different word from Bain, son, in verse 14, the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So obviously the boy in verse 16 is the boy that's standing there with Isaiah, his son. And the point is that his son is very young. He hasn't reached the age of accountability. But these two kings that Ahaz fears, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, they will no longer be a threat by the time Isaiah's son reaches the age of accountability. In other words, it's going to happen in no more than 2 or 3 years. So, verses 13 to 15 are about the Messiah far future, and verses 16 to 17 are very much about the present and the two nations that are on Judah's doorstep. Now, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, will both die in 732 BC, in 2 years. So, it's an accurate prediction by Isaiah. He says, before my son reaches the age of accountability, these two characters will be out of here. And that actually happens in 2 years. In 2 years, Damascus is totally conquered by Assyria. Pekah dies in the same year, and Israel will only last until another 10 years, 722 BC. So Isaiah's prophecy comes true in the near term. And if it comes true in the near term, then how confident can we be in the previous verses that they'll come true in verses 13 to 15? See, the prophets work, they always give a contemporary sign to let you know they're prophets, so that when they talk about something far in the future, they're trustworthy. That's how the prophets work. Moses had to bring out the hand and show leprosy, put it back, and show clean. Why? Because he had to show that he was a true prophet. It was the sign of prophet. So Isaiah here has a sign of a prophet. It's his son and the fact that in 2 years, the two nations threatening Judah will be destroyed or will no longer be a threat. Point 9. 4 in that days follow, summarizing what will happen when not Syria and not Israel, but when Assyria invades. So you'll see in verses 18, 20, 21, and 23, the repetition of 3 words, in that day. The first in that day is verses 18 to 19, and it indicates that Judah will be surrounded by the Egyptian and Assyrian armies. So Ahaz is worried about 2 relatively minor powers, but in a short time, Judah will be surrounded by the big boys, by Assyria and Egypt. Verses 18 to 19. In that day, Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines in the clefts of the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. Daniel 11, if you've studied that, it's about the kings of the north and the south. And here we have the king of the north, Assyria, and the king of the south, Egypt. And so that will be one thing that happens in that day. The second in that day is that Judah will be put to shame, totally embarrassed by the king of Assyria. Verse 20, in that day, Yahweh will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. That's a funny picture, isn't it? Shaving the head, not only the head, but the hair of the feet. Well, that's pretty demoralizing. And that's what happens because remember, Ahaz sends money and takes from the temple and sends stuff up to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, takes the money, dispatches Syria and Israel for sure, but then certainly is no friend of Judah and actually comes and takes territory away from Judah itself. Totally embarrassing Judah. And then the last two in that days indicate a breakdown of the economy in Judah when Assyria invades. Verses 21 to 25. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and 2 sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. And so commentators struggle to figure out, is the first figure of a young cow and 2 sheep, is that a positive thing or a negative thing? Well, overall, it's a negative because it just shows that there's not much agriculture happening, and there's not many in the land because there's only a few left who are eating the curds and honey. But it also is somewhat positive in that the remnant, it's another reference to the remnant. And the remnant, it is the land of milk and honey, isn't it? They're still in the promised land, and the remnant will get to remain there. They may not have much, but they have milk and honey. And so for them, for the remnant, it always ends positively. And then the next picture is a picture that we've seen before. A vineyard that's broken down and animals trampling all over it. So that's an indication of the breakdown of the economy in Judah when Assyria invades. Let me end by giving you a picture, a map of what eventually happens at the end of all this when Assyria takes over the entire region. You see this? These are all Assyrian provinces. And here's Judah. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, just a small little area. After all this is said and done, that's what ends up happening. And so these words come true. The real threat is Assyria. I think in contemporary culture, we can look in the paper and read and maybe read about global warming or some other issue that the world, the contemporary culture thinks is really important. You know, maybe they'll leave school to go march on it. You know, they're really excited and really passionate about an issue. But if you step back, you actually are able to see that it's really not that big of an issue. The bigger issue is things like the breakdown of the family, the mental health crisis that's happening all over the world, really. I read in the Otago Daily Times that family harm reports are soaring. They had 28 reports of family violence in May 2018. This year, in the past month, they had 378. So from 28 in May 2018 to 378, and that's in the first 2 months of this year. So family harm and the breakdown of the family is by far a more important issue. And so we see here that when we think from God's perspective, we see the real issues involved. We see the heart of the matter, the spiritual cause of the difficulties in people's lives. Stu Crossan wrote a good editorial, maybe you saw it, about the real issue involved with the with what's happened in Christchurch. It's a spiritual issue. And so let's end there tonight. We won't be meeting in the next 2 weeks. And then we are not meeting next week. But we will meet, if you'd like, the following Wednesday. It's still the school holidays, but I'm happy to prepare on Isaiah 8 if a majority of you are here. We can talk about that. I'll turn off the recording now and see if you want to do that. But let's of course, end in prayer. Father, please help us to recognize the true issues of our day, to maintain faith rest in the midst of the crisis. Help us to maintain our composure as Christians. Help us to prepare for those tests of faith and to be ready for them through the taking in of your truth. And help us to grow in faith as Christians and to pass the test. Keep us from being like Ahaz, who lacked faith in you because he neglected you. Lord, thank you for the people that come here on Wednesday nights. I pray that you bless them, each one. And thank you for tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.